So where do the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob fit in now that they have rejected their Messiah? Here in chapter 9, Paul now begins to answer that question. In the Old Testament, you mainly see God working with and working through the nation of Israel. But the New Testament, the unfortunate fact is made clear that Jesus came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. So now what? So now what? Did God make a mistake? Did God choose the wrong people? Did his promises fail? Well, Paul has spent 8 chapters in Romans explaining the fullness of the gospel, how salvation has come to all men, both Jew and Gentile. If you have faith in Jesus, you are one of God's elect. His chosen. Romans 8:33 proves that, along with many other New Testament verses. But what about God's chosen people under the old covenant who didn't believe? What about them? So these are some of the questions Paul now is dealing with here in Romans chapter 9. So let's read Romans 9, 1 through 13. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have a great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, that at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now this passage of the Bible is controversial. It is well known, it is debated, it's memorable, and that's usually because people focus on that last statement there in verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What does that mean? Did God really hate Esau? And if this was decided before he was ever born, before he ever did anything good or evil, wouldn't that be unfair? Is there injustice or unrighteousness with God? Of course, if you read the next verse, verse 14, Paul gives the answer. God forbid, certainly not. So what's all this about? Well, first of all, we have to deal with this statement. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But we're going to deal with that in depth next week, okay? Because there's a lot here in the first 12 verses to get to. So like everything else, you have to take it in context, right? That's what it's all about in understanding and interpreting the Bible. It's all about context, context, context. So Paul is dealing with the subject of Jewish unbelief. What about Israel now that the old covenant is passed away and the new covenant has been ushered in? So that is the context. Keep that in mind. Romans 9:11 talks about the purpose of God according to election. But what does election mean? Well, about a year and a half ago, and time really flies, doesn't it? I mean, every day it seems like time just goes by faster and faster and faster. But about a year and a half ago, most of us went to our local town hall or a school, and we filled out a card and we dropped it in a box. Or maybe it was electronic on a computer screen. But what did we do? We voted for the person that we wanted to see as the next president of the United States. And I'm not going to give any commentary on this, okay? So, but you understand that's what election is. It is a choosing. We chose the president. America chose. They elected. So that's what election is. It is a choosing. And the Bible says that God chose Jacob and not Esau. That's what he's saying. God chose Israel according to his own will and his own purposes. Do we have all the information of why God does what he does? No, we don't. But that is what he did, according to his own will and his own purpose. It wasn't because he was the greatest. It wasn't because the nation or the people of Israel were the greatest. It wasn't because they were the mightiest. It wasn't even because they were more righteous than everyone else. But God chose Israel based on his own will. On his own will. Look at verse 11. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Maybe you've heard of the term unconditional election. That's kind of a theological term. That's where it comes from right here. So God chose Jacob, the son of Abraham and Isaac. Jacob had 12 sons. Then God changed his name to Israel. Israel had the 12 sons who became the heads of the 12 tribes. Now, turn to John chapter 1, if you would, for a moment. Keep your finger in Romans 9. We're going to go right back there. So the Israelites were God's chosen people under the old covenant. We all understand that. But when Jesus, the promised Savior, came, what did the people or the nation do? You understand we're talking generally speaking. Were there individuals that were the exception? Of course. But generally speaking, what happened? You see, a lot of people get hung up on this verse in Romans 9, verse 13. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. But nobody really argues with the fact that Israel was God's chosen nation, God's chosen people. Nobody argues with that. And I think that's the main point. People will, however, misunderstand or even get hung up on something else in that passage that is even more clear. But let's read John 1, verses 11 through 13. And he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Did they receive him or not? Did they believe or did they not believe? No, they didn't. So he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So to become a child of God, to be one of God's elect, what do you need to do? Well, to be one of God's people, you have to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. We call that what? We call it being born again. That's what we call it. That's what the Bible calls it. So you have to be born again, born of the Spirit. You are not automatically one of God's chosen people because of the family you're born into. That's what these verses are telling us. What does John say in verse 13? I just want to highlight this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. And we understand that salvation is a work of God. It's not the work of man. Now flip back to Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Let me read these verses again. Romans 9, 6 through 8. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Somebody might have looked and said, well, God's word, God's work, didn't do anything. It failed. No, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. What is he saying? He is saying that being one of God's chosen does not depend on your flesh. If you were to read John chapter 8 and Galatians chapter 3 and many other verses, you would see that. So while they may have been physical descendants of Abraham, they were not truly, and again, speaking generally here, they were not truly Abraham's children. Why? Because they didn't have the faith of Abraham. Did the chief priests who condemned Jesus, did he have the faith of Abraham? Obviously not, or he wouldn't have condemned him. If you're just kind of wondering about this, is this really the case? Ask yourself the question, were the scribes and Pharisees descended from Abraham? Of course they were. Of course they were. Were they truly children of God? Were the scribes and the Pharisees children of God? Obviously not. If they were, they would not have rejected and crucified God's only begotten Son. So what is Paul saying? And remember, Paul once referred to himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul was as Jewish as you could get, basically. He says in Romans 9, 6 through 8, he's saying it's not about your DNA. It's not about your DNA. It's not about your family tree. It's not about the flesh. You know what? That's good news. You know why it's good news? Because anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved. It doesn't matter if you came from a bad background. It doesn't matter if you came from a broken home. It doesn't matter if you came from a darkest corner of the earth. It doesn't matter, okay? Anyone can be saved because it's not about us. It's not about our flesh. So this is very, very good news. That's why they call it the gospel. It's the good news. So it's not about your DNA. It's not about your family tree. It's not about the flesh. It's about whether or not the word of God has led you to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, verse 6, one more time. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. See, people had a hard time accepting this back then. The scribes and the Pharisees and many others, they thought that because of their lineage, they were good. No matter what they did, they were good with God because of their DNA, as we would say. But remember, Judas was a descendant of Abraham. Even King Herod was descended distantly from Abraham. But they were not truly children of Abraham in a spiritual sense. On the other hand, you have Ruth and Rahab. Remember the story of Ruth and Rahab? Were they descended from Abraham? No, they weren't. But they were truly part of God's people. They were part of the true Israel of God. Why? Because they had faith. Okay? Because they had faith. That's what it comes down to with individuals. When we stand before God, we have to give an account of ourselves. We can't point to anyone else. It'll be about us and what we believe. To put it in a more personal context, as Christians, we have faith, and because we have faith, we have the promise that we are children of God if we have the Holy Spirit. But does that guarantee that our children will be Christians? Does that guarantee that our grandchildren or great-grandchildren will be saved? You know, we wish it was that easy, right? I think that's why a lot of people baptize children. Of course, we don't do that here because children, they don't know. They can't have faith. But I think that's why a lot of people do it, because they think, well, just in case, I'll get them baptized and maybe that'll help. And although we don't agree with infant baptism, you can understand, at least on that level, where they're coming from. But that is no guarantee that your children or grandchildren will be saved just because you are. Now, the odds are a lot better, right? If you bring up your child in the faith, then the odds are a lot better. But you know what? They need to see that it's important to you, because kids pick up on things. And if they see that mom or dad or grandma or grandpa aren't, you know, they're not really that serious, they pick up on that. And then they say, well, if it's not that serious with them, maybe it's not that serious with me. But the odds go up if we bring children up in the faith. If we share our faith, the odds go up. But when it comes down to it, it comes down to the individual, okay? Our faith is exactly that. It is our faith. So you see, Paul was dealing with the problem of Jewish unbelief, but I think his overall point in these three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, I think his overall point, I'm sort of going out on a limb here, I think his point is that it's not really a problem. Now, how can you say that? How can you say it's not really a problem? Well, yeah, many did not believe, and Paul was grieved over that. We should be grieved over that. We should be grieved over everyone who is lost, anyone who's lost. Amen. But is it really anything new? Just think about it for a moment. Back in the days of Elijah, God told him that he had reserved a remnant, 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. You remember that story? That was a long time before Jesus and his apostles. 7,000. Well, what does that mean? What about all the rest? 7,000 in a nation, that's a pretty small number. What about the rest? Well, the implication is that everyone else did bow the knee to Baal. So my point is, the majority has always rejected the Lord. Remember, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. That's what the Bible says. But instead of having the faith narrowed down to one small nation in the Middle East, now we have the faith spread all over the world. So yeah, it's still the remnant that are saved. It's still the minority, but there's a lot more than 7,000 saved on the earth today. And praise God for that. And that just proves that God can take a bad situation, Israel rejecting their Messiah, and he can use it for his glory and for our good. And I don't know about you, but I am thankful. Okay, I am thankful, not that they rejected Christ. Absolutely not, because Paul was not thankful about that. But I am thankful that the gospel was brought to the Gentiles. Where would we be? So I've been working backwards in the text up until this point, just to make sure we all understand that. But let's start working forwards from verse 1. So if there was a problem with Jewish unbelief, it was the problem that Paul was deeply grieved over the rejection. He says in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I don't know about you, but I can feel Paul's emotions just by reading that. What is he saying? He's basically saying, if I could switch places with them, I'd do it. If I could take all their guilt upon me so that they would be made right with God, I would do it. Of course, that's not the way it works, but Paul was willing to do that if he had the opportunity. What do you call that? That is true love. That is a sacrificial love. That is the same sacrificial love that Jesus had when he laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins. And you know what? Jesus said something similar about the city of Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus was crying over the city of Jerusalem. What do all these comments demonstrate? Well, in Romans 10, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." That they may be saved. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." If you ever met an Orthodox Jew, man, they have a zeal for God. I mean, right? They really have a zeal for God, but he says it's not according to knowledge. Why? Because they have rejected God manifest in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus. So what did Paul desire to see? His desire is that Israel would be saved. Is that our desire as well? Do we want to see Israel saved? You know, one of the things that the Christian church has to reject is anti-Semitism. The Christian church has to reject it. We have to. Unfortunately, it's found its way into, I'm going to say, Christendom over the years. The Spanish Inquisition probably being the worst example of it. I'm not going to get into it, but just horrible, horrible things done in the name of Christ to the Jewish people. The Christian church has to reject that. Now, we live in a day and an age where, unfortunately, and I think you know this is true, there are some people, a lot of people, they're just looking to call others racist. You know, any little thing, They're bigots, race, any little thing they can pick up on, they want to call people names. Well, that's why we need to get on God's program and realize we're all of one blood. There is no difference between the races because there's only one race. There's the human race. We all bleed the same color, right? You've heard that probably again and again and again, and it's true. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. That's what Paul says in Galatians and Colossians. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. When you dislike someone, or God forbid, hate someone because they are of different race, quote unquote, you're condemning yourself. You're of the same race they are, ultimately. So we have to reject that. There is no difference between Jews and Gentiles. Now, the only difference the Bible recognizes is the difference between believers and unbelievers. That's the difference the Bible recognizes. And what is our attitude supposed to be towards the unbeliever? What's our attitude? We want to see them saved, right? Jesus didn't come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. So that's what we should do as well. So the Apostle Paul had a great sorrow in his heart for the lost, for his fellow countrymen. In verses 4 and 5, he lists 8 privileges that the Israelites enjoyed. And you look down and you can see that. He mentions the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, the fathers, and finally, the fact that according to the flesh, Christ came from Israel. He came from the tribe of Judah. Now the adoption, just to go through this quickly, the adoption refers to the fact that the Israelites were, in a sense, God's adopted children. That's more of a New Testament idea, but you do see a few references to that in the Old Testament. Hosea 11:1 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Now later, that's a reference to Jesus, who went down to Israel because Herod sought his life. Then he was called back. But Israel was in bondage in Egypt. We know the story. They were delivered and brought into the promised land, which now that is a picture of heaven, that we will one day enter into the promised land of heaven. The glory refers to God's personal presence, which was seen in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The cloud of glory which dwelt between the cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The cloud also at times filled the tabernacle and filled the temple. What did that do? What was the point? To remind the people that God was present among them. What do we have today? We have the filling of the Holy Spirit, where we can experience the personal presence of Christ. And of course, we have the greatest promise of all, that Christ is coming again in the clouds. And then we will experience that true presence, that parousia, where God will personally dwell with his people. The Israelites also enjoyed the covenants. And there are many covenants mentioned in the Old Testament, but there are 3 main covenants mentioned, the 3 most important mentioned in the Old Testament: the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. And of course, the New Covenant replaced the Old. The New Covenant replaced the covenant of the law, which he mentions as well. Then the promises. What were the promises? We could talk about the promises of God all afternoon. Well, the promise of a nation, a homeland, a king, God's blessing, salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen." So all the promises of God are fulfilled in the person of Christ. Paul then mentions the fathers. The fathers. In America, we have the founding fathers, right? We have, let's see what, Washington, Franklin, Adams, Monroe, Jefferson. We have the founding fathers, and we look to these great men in our history. But when you think about the fathers they had, they had men that were not only important to their nation, these were men that were mightily used by God himself. The Israelites had a heritage. I was going to say, because I don't want to offend anyone, but in a sense, it sort of puts ours to shame. I mean, really, their heritage was so amazing, so amazing. But the thing about our country that we love is that when we look back to the founding of this nation, they really view that God, his hand was involved. The hand of providence that was guiding human history. They saw God's hand in the founding of this country. Look back to the founding fathers and the documents, the Declaration of Independence, and all of the statements that they made. They understood that God was involved. Unfortunately, we've lost that. But the Israelites, they had a great heritage. But in a sense, it's our heritage as well. Why do I say that? Because spiritually speaking, we are in that same line. Not according to the flesh, but spiritually speaking, it's in a sense our heritage as well. So all of those privileges, all of those blessings, they were a great benefit to the physical children of Israel. But when it came down to it, the one thing that really mattered above all was the last one mentioned, that Christ came. That Christ came. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34 through 36, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father." And you just think about that. Jesus came with a sword to bring division, to set a man against his father. How can that be? "I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." You say, "I can understand that one. That one I can do." "And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Well, the reason Jesus said that is because he knew that he would bring division. His name divides. We all understand that. The name of Jesus divides. The people back then, they had to make a choice. Trust in Christ and run the risk of being kicked out of the synagogue, run the risk of having that division in your family, but that's always been the way it was. And even today, the name of Jesus sometimes divides within families. You ever notice how it's generally acceptable to talk about God? You know, there's a few people that they don't want to have that conversation, or a few atheists that get exercised about it, but generally speaking, it is acceptable to talk about God. I hate to say it, but it's generic enough to where people don't mind. But if you talk about Jesus, all of a sudden things change, because now you're being specific. Now you are talking about a specific individual, and everyone knows who you are referring to. In the House of Representatives, above the speaker's chair, what does it say? Right there, front and center, it says, "In God we trust." On our currency, what does it say? "In God we trust." Can you imagine, just imagine this for a moment, can you imagine if this coming week, and I don't think this could happen, but imagine if the president came out and said, "I'm going to make an executive order changing that from," or just the Congress saying, "We're going to change this from 'In God we trust' to 'In Jesus we trust.'" Can you imagine the reaction? People would flip out. They'd be flipping out from sea to shining sea if people did that. Why? Because the name of Jesus divides. The cross divides. It always has and it always will. But we can't compromise it. Why? Look at verse 5. He says, "Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." Why the name of Jesus? Because he is the eternally blessed God. That's why. In the Old Testament, they looked ahead. They only had a little bit of information. They looked ahead. Now we look back to the cross, but either way, it's all about Jesus. Around 4,000 years ago, God told Abraham, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And that was God's promise. But the covenant did not apply to every child of Abraham. Sometimes we forget this. Some might not be aware of it. We think of Abraham and his children, Isaac and Ishmael, right? There's one of the two. Actually, he had eight sons, right? Abraham had eight sons. But the covenant did not apply to all of them, did it? Romans 9:7, "They are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." So what or who is that seed? Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say into seeds as of many, but as of one, into your seed who is Christ. So in this passage of Romans, we see that the seed was given to Isaac, but that seed truly, looking forward, that seed was Christ. So the promise was given to Abraham, then to Isaac. Isaac had two sons, right? Jacob and Esau. And who did God choose to confirm the covenant with? As it is written, Jacob I have loved. So we're going to close by going to Galatians chapter 3. Just open up to Galatians 3, starting in verse 26. Just four more verses that hopefully will bring it all into focus here. Because I realize someone might ask the question, okay, God chose Jacob. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. But where does it leave me? What does that mean for me? Or God chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Wonderful. Where does that leave us? We're not even descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So where does it leave us? Here is where it leaves you, okay? It leaves you as an heir to God's promises. Read Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And look at verse 29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these amazing promises and this amazing privilege that though we were once strangers from the covenants of promise, through the cross we are no longer foreigners but fellow citizens of the household of God. This is a gift that none of us deserve, but according to your grace, it has pleased you to call out a people from this world for your own name's sake. And Lord, may you fill us with your Spirit, give us peace and safety, and protect us from evil. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.